The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
My name is Ryan. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Midtown. I am generally a downtown pastor, but Ant and I are switching off today. So he's at downtown. I'm over here. Good to be with you. I help oversee our college life groups at our downtown church, as well as our recovery program. So recovery is a citywide ministry that we have. So it's for Midtown Downtown, Midtown Two Notch, and Midtown Lexington. It's a place where if there's something in your life that just feels overwhelming, if there's a sin issue in your life that seems unbeatable, if life just seems too much, honestly, recovery is a safe place for you to come, and we're going to start an 11-week curriculum starting in October. So October 2nd at 6 o'clock, that's going to be at 1800 Blanding. We would love to have you. We've had some plenty of Two Notch folks in the past, and so I think you can ask around and I guess get reviews from them, see if it was helpful or not helpful. Better say it was helpful, guys, if you get asked. So, but anyway, it's good to be with you. We are continuing in our You Are Here series. So past couple of weeks, is actually, if you'll see to my left and my right, we've kind of got these, I guess this is like a syllabus. The first part of the class was making sense of yourself. We just finished that. That's our first 4 weeks. So we're moving down to the world you live in. So I guess that's sort of a back-to-school theme that we're doing a little syllabus for You Are Here. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 2. Turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be reading from the second chapter in Romans this morning. Before we get to that, what we're doing is, this entire series, we're looking at what are some cultural beliefs that we have, beliefs about us as individuals and also beliefs about us as a society. What are some things that our culture is teaching us? What are some of the cultural narratives that we're swimming in? And then we're looking to Scripture to hear what does God have to say to these cultural norms? So what we've said from the very beginning, in 21st century U.S., there's things that you don't even have to try to believe to be taught. There are things that all of us walk in here this morning believing because we are 21st century Westerners. And that's not something that we had to learn. It was something that was just kind of ingrained to us in the culture that we live in. So every human being on the face of the planet, we're all a product in some ways of where we come from. The scariest part about this, obviously, is that we cannot see that. So there are things that I believe that I don't see as wrong because that is what everyone else around me believes. And so what we're doing is we're looking at some of these beliefs and asking, okay, what does the Bible have to say about that? So this morning we're going to be looking at the belief that everyone should decide for themselves what is right and wrong. The general cultural narrative is we all get to determine for ourselves right and wrong. A couple of different ways that this might be heard. It's the phrase, well, what's right for you is right for you, but that's not necessarily right for me. Or you don't need to judge anyone else's lifestyles or choices. That's not for you to do. One that I had a good friend in college that legitimately, this was his mantra, you have to find your truth. You have to find your truth. Or finally, believe whatever you want as long as you keep it to yourself. You can have any belief that you want, but don't put your beliefs on me because your beliefs might not be right for me. What's true for you might not be true for me. Every one of us, we need to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. And if you tell someone that they're wrong, well, you're intolerant. Or maybe in more academic circles in college, this is what I heard. Right and wrong, it's just a construct of society. Right and wrong, We're not born knowing right and wrong, but the culture that we live in has made this happen. There's no absolute. Whatever works for you works for you, and society changes over time. So anyway, let's kind of take that narrative to Scripture and looking at Romans 2, verses 6 through 16. This is the word of God, and he, God himself, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Father God, I pray that you would be with us this morning. I pray that you would teach us. And as we work through, Father, honestly, some of these truths that are harder for us, that go so deep against this cultural current that we live in, I ask that you would be our help today. And Father, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us and to point us to Jesus. And that every single one of us in here would find him and him alone to be our refuge. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from you this morning, to hear your word. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So in our life group, I'm part of a downtown life group. In our life group, we have kind of a poster boards. And it's got different folks that we're praying for, different folks that we know that we want to see come to know Jesus, folks who don't currently know Jesus that we're praying, asking God to help us and asking God to bring them to himself. So one of my friends on that list, he used to be a barista in a coffee shop that I frequent, and then we also had another random mutual connection through one of my friends who's now moved away. But we were having a drink and talking through he's just kind of asking me some questions and learned from him that he grew up in a pretty conservative church. It was a Baptist church not too far from here. It was pretty heavy on teaching. It was pretty heavy on making sure that everybody's doing right instead of wrong, and such that his whole worldview, the way that he kind of viewed the world, was shaped to believe that all God really wanted for him was to obey the rules. And then as long as he obeyed the rules, God was good with him. He and God were buds. But what he discovered is that he didn't always want to obey the rules. The trouble for him began when he started realizing that not only did he not want to, but he was even unable to obey all of the rules, to keep his way pure at all times. In fact, he realized that late high school, all he really wanted to do was sleep around. And this kind of clashed with what he was hearing at church. And he would be leading in the youth group, and he said he would just feel so much guilt for what he had done the previous week or the previous month. Or he would look out, and someone would have brought their friend to youth group, and that was someone that he had slept with. And he was just like, I can't handle this guilt. And it made him miserable inside. And so his solution was to become an atheist. His solution was, I'm going to reject the God that I've been taught about my entire life. I know what the Bible says, but that just doesn't work for me, is what he would say. His desire to be free from guilt made him look at the Bible and say, I can't trust a book that was written 2,000 years ago. I can't be involved in a religion that just makes me feel bad all the time. And as he was sharing that, I was kind of blown away because I can relate to that. I mean, that this idea that sometimes I don't want to do the things that I know that I'm supposed to do, I can relate to that. We've all felt this weight of guilt, this guilt that's just honestly a terrible feeling. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that we're all guilt averse. We want to avoid it at all costs. And as we think about how much we hate it and hate that feeling, and then we see some of our friends struggling with guilt, we almost want to like make it okay for them and be like, I don't want you to feel that. I felt that. I don't want you to feel that. Don't feel guilty. Like, it's okay. And like my friend, instead of kind of like digging into this guilt, kind of looking into where's this guilt coming from and what does this guilt teach me about myself, we just kind of want to be so free from it that we reject it. We ignore it. We kind of just either press it down really, really deep, hoping that it'll just go away, or we just kind of not focus on it. We kind of want to be liberated, free to go on about our lives without feeling bad. And so this guilt that we feel, it leads to us not wanting to judge another person's thoughts or words or actions as wrong, because we don't like that feeling when someone comes to us. And then, even bigger, the thought of a God who judges thoughts and words and actions, that's even more offensive. The fact that there's this teaching that there's a God who would make people feel guilty for doing what they want to do, that idea just kind of, in our culture, it's just repulsive. And so we want to reject this notion of absolute right and absolute wrong, because it's honestly, it's a lot easier for us to just kind of say, well, I've made some mistakes, but at that time for me, it was okay. And what Paul is saying here in this text is, no, there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as good and evil. And God will hold every single person accountable to it. So what I want us to see today is, even though we kind of wrestle with this internal feeling of I don't like guilt and I don't want guilt to consume me, the answer isn't to reject it. The answer isn't to just suppress it so that we don't feel it. And we don't actually want to believe that. We don't actually, at the end of the day, want to believe that there isn't an absolute truth. We do want to believe in absolute truth. So let me begin here. At the end of the day, we know deep down that there really is a right and wrong. This is kind of the first broad point, is we actually know, we truly do know. Even one of my friends from college, Brian, who said there's no absolute truth, he would make statements that would show he actually did believe in absolute truth. Deep within us, we know there is such a thing as real right and real wrong. And this is what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And Paul's saying that our actions, our thoughts, and our consciences, they prove that there is an ultimate authority. The fact that I've got three nephews, I never had to teach any one of my nephews to lie or to cheat or to steal. They knew that. And they knew that whenever they did that, without me telling them it was wrong, they knew it was wrong. Because there's a law that's written on their hearts. And as much as our culture kind of has this saying that everybody's got to choose for themselves what's right and wrong, our culture also likes to tell each other what to do, a lot. I can't go anywhere without people declaring, different things that I should do. Whether I'm watching TV, whether I'm listening to NPR, whether I'm standing in line at the bank, you should work out. Hey, you should shut up. Calm down. You should wake up earlier. Well, that's fair. You should eat cleaner. It's like, I wash all of my fruits and vegetables. What do you want me to do? You should vote. I vote every time. You should vote for someone else. Okay. Well, you need to shop here. You need to shop locally. You don't need to shop there. Do you know what they support? Do you know where they spend some of their money? Don't shop there. You should care about equality. Moms, you'll often hear, you should be a stay-at-home mom. Or you really should enter the workforce. You should recycle. All of this. We all have these shoulds that we hear from culture. And why are we told things like this? Why do we think things like this? When someone cuts in front of me in line, I'm going to get frustrated. Why? When someone breaks a promise to me, I'm going to get frustrated. If there's a Time Warner's a little too easy, but let's say I've got a problem with cable and I call them, I'm going to be angry because they're going to try to deny that there's any problem. And it's like, I'm watching the TV and it's blank. Can't watch the football game. I know that there's a problem here. Why do we get mad when the bigger kid at school picks on the smaller ones? The reason is because there's a standard that we expect everyone to operate under. We all have the expectation that we shouldn't be lied to. And that's good. We expect that the strong not take advantage of the weak. We expect fairness. We may want to believe that everybody should get to determine for themselves right and wrong, but that's not how we live out our lives. And the second that someone wrongs us, we throw that out the window. As soon as someone wrongs me, I am not thinking, well, that might have been right for them. I'm thinking, no, that was wrong for me. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis puts this logic plainly. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit at the beginning, just because it's a longer quote, and then we've got it, the second part of the quote on the screen. But what C.S. Lewis says is that when men say, I ought, they certainly think they're saying something. Something true about the nature of their proposed action, and not just something about their own feelings. But if it's true that right and wrong are just something that we decide for ourselves, or just a byproduct of evolution, then when we say, I ought, it carries no more weight than saying, I have an itch. Okay, that's great for you, but it doesn't matter. He goes on to say, and I'm quoting here, there is no escape. If we continue to make moral judgments, and whatever we say, we shall in fact continue, then we must believe that the conscience of man is not a product of nature. It can be valid only if it is an offshoot of some absolute moral wisdom, a moral wisdom which exists absolutely on its own and is not a product of non-rational nature. And the reason that this matters so much has less to do with day-to-day offenses. It has less to do with, you know, if you're at a restaurant and the waiter or waitress brings you the wrong food. That's certainly a wrong or injustice, I guess. But much more so for big picture things. Because if we remove absolute truth, if we remove this idea that there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong, then we remove the basis for justice altogether. And this is where it really breaks down, because if we want to argue that things like right and wrong, like fairness, that that's just a construct of our society, then what we're actually doing is we're clipping the wings of justice in the world. And if we want justice, if we want peace in the world, which I think we all do, we can't take away an ultimate standard of right and wrong, because without it, there's no ground for justice to stand on. This is the problem we see with so many of the issues that are going on. We condemn hate speech and intolerance, rightly so. But on what grounds? On the grounds that there's a God who has created people in his image that shouldn't be spoken to hatefully, that should be treated fairly. We condemn mass murder and genocide. We condemn oppressive political regimes, but on what ground? Others will say, well, because that's what's decent. But it's like, okay, according to whom? What makes your ideas of decency any more valid than the next guy's ideas of decency? We must understand that if we say there's no such thing as absolute right and absolute wrong, but everyone has to decide for themselves, then functionally, we're removing our ability to condemn evil and to condemn hate that exists. This is the cliche example, but when it comes to the Holocaust, we have to be able to say, well, that's wrong. We have to be able to say that that's wrong. I'm not trying to start a fight, but when you're trying to develop a worldview, having the ability to say that genocide is wrong is kind of that's the basics. If there's anything in our worldviews that would lead us to not be able to say black and white genocide is wrong, I'm going to say you need to keep processing that one, keep thinking that worldview out a little bit. We know that there are things that we truly ought to do and that we truly ought not to do. We know all humans were created equal, and hate and bigotry are misguided and are wrong, and we have to have the ability to be outraged at that, and we have to have a God who is outraged at that. And so, like the passage says, we don't really believe that everyone should decide their own truth. It's written on our hearts. And in fact, we want a world with right and wrong. We desire this. Reading verses 6 and 7. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing, he will give eternal life. And then continue verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. When we read that, it can certainly make us recoil a bit. And at first glance, we might have this thought, I don't want my God to have a lot of wrath and fury. I'm not interested in this God of wrath and fury. But here's what I'd ask. What's the alternative? And have you considered the alternative? What would it mean if God weren't a God who judges right from wrong? I have this vivid memory of a conversation I had with my friend Michaela at a Halloween party back in 2011. I was a Starbucks barista, and she was a hashtag. And I thought it was so clever that I became a hashtag for the next 3 or 4 years at Halloween. Anyway, Starbucks barista, talking to a hashtag, really just me and my friend Michaela, and her argument against Christianity, it's the strangest place to have a deep theological conversation at a Halloween party, but this happened. If God is love, she said, then that means there can't be any wrath. There can't be any wrath. And I won't worship a God who punishes people just because they disagree with him, or even who choose not to believe in him. Now, backing up a little bit, Michaela didn't come from like the perfect upbringing, but she never really experienced any kind of oppression or injustice against her in a systematic way. She grew up in the Midwest. She went to college close to her hometown, and she moved to Columbia to work at Hyatt Park Elementary with me for a year. She had this small, tiny little dog. I think it was a Chihuahua. His name was Gonzo. I'm not a dog person. I'm not a dog person. And that's fine if you are a dog person. I'm glad that you're here. We love you. We want you to keep coming back. I'm not a dog person. It's fine. It's fine. It's fine. I am a cat person, and I do feel a little bit superior to dog people because Jesus was the Lion of Judah. Lion is a cat. Biblical. Whatever. Anyway, I know what I would consider rational dog people, people who love their dogs. I don't know anyone who loves their dog the way that Michaela loved Gonzo. I mean, one afternoon I walked into our office. It was probably 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and she was kind of sniffling and teary-eyed. And I asked her what's going on. I was like, Michaela, are you okay? You'll see why I'm laughing. Are you doing okay? And she's like, I just really miss Gonzo. Nothing was wrong with him. He'd just been at home for the past 6 hours, and she hadn't seen him. She was a little teary-eyed because of it. So she was crying. Okay, she's a different level of dog lover. I say that all to explain kind of what I talked with Michaela back on Halloween night. I asked her, don't you love Gonzo? She was like, yes, absolutely. He's my favorite thing ever. Okay. Well, how would you feel if someone walked up and kicked him? I mean, she, horror on her face. And I was like, you know, tears started welling up in her eyes. I was like, you'd feel anger. Because you love Gonzo. You love Gonzo. And if someone were to come and hurt Gonzo, you would feel anger. Love leads you to feel anger at anything that would threaten that which you love. Love, okay. Love, well, I don't have it written down. I told Michaela that she would feel anger because love causes you to feel anger at anything that would threaten that which you love. Trusting in the God of Scripture is good news for folks who have been hurt. It's good news for those of us who have been oppressed. It is good news for those of us who have been on the receiving end of injustice. And it's good news that the God of Romans 2 is also the God of Romans 12, where he says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. If God were not a God who established right and wrong and judged by it, it would mean that folks who committed all sorts of atrocities in the world, ultimately, they would get away with it. Ultimately, they would be scot-free. They might have some punishment in the temporary, but ultimately, folks who commit atrocities, they get off scot-free. And you may be thinking, I could never worship a God who has wrath as part of his character. But if you consider the alternative, you'll find it much worse. Because if he is not a judging God, the reality is that bad things will still happen. He either doesn't have anything to say about it, he's not caring, or he's not actually powerful enough to do anything about it. And that's not a God worthy of our worship. We do not want this cultural narrative that everyone has to decide for themselves what's right and wrong to be true. But then lastly, at the same time, and this is point number 3, we don't want there to be a right and a wrong. We do want there to be a right and a wrong when it comes to others, but we don't want a right and a wrong when it comes to us. I know this may seem a little paradox, but let me explain. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. And then verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's talk for a second about what Paul means in verse 12. He's not saying that those who don't have access to the Bible aren't held accountable to God's law. He's saying each of us will be judged by what we do know. We either know truth as written and proclaimed through God's word, which we have access to, or we know truth based on the law that's in our hearts. And he says that when we naturally do and affirm the things that God's law says, as we've said before, we show it's written on our hearts already. There are things that we know we ought to do. There are things that we know we ought not to do. like my nephews, they know they ought not hurt one another, and they do it anyway. I didn't have to teach them how to beat each other up. You're only going to be judged on this criteria: have you done what you know? And so again, C.S. Lewis is how he says it. First, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of that idea. And secondly, they do not in fact behave in that way. They know the law of nature, that is to say, they know the law that's written on their hearts, and yet they choose to break it. One way that I've heard it put before is that imagine that all of us, we're walking around with an invisible tape recorder hanging around our neck, and all that tape recorder is doing our entire life is it's just recording every time we tell someone else something that they should do. You should be honest and kind to others. It's going to record that. Whenever we tell someone, you shouldn't talk like that, it's going to record that. You should work harder. You should think before you speak. You should stand up for what's right. You should, you should, you should. Every time we say you should to someone else, this imaginary tape recorder is recording. And on the final day, God will simply look at the tape recorder. He'll take it off and he'll say, look, I'm not going to judge you by what you've heard. I'm going to judge you by what you knew. I'm going to judge you by what you knew. I'm going to let the word that you heard, I'm going to let the word that you knew the story of, I'm only going to ask you what you've done based on what you knew. I'm only going to ask you what you've done based on what you knew. And then he's going to turn it on. And this would be horrifying because we have all of this evidence that we know we should think before we speak. And then we have this evidence of times where we don't think before we speak. We would have all of this evidence of we should treat each other kindly even when they've mistreated us. And then we have all of this evidence of times that we haven't treated others kindly when they've mistreated us. We would have all of this evidence of you should only say loving things to those around you. And then we would have this evidence of times where we've said hateful things to those around us. He's saying we would only be judged by what we knew. And what this means is that for those of us who do have more knowledge of God's word, for those of us who do sit under God's word each week, this is actually horrifying. Specifically for those of us in the Bible Belt, many of us have grown up hearing about God and his design and his desire for our lives. And what that means is for those of us who have this history of hearing about the ways that God wants us to live, the ways that God desires us to live, the more evidence that we have against ourselves. What this means is that for us, when we stand before God, we're going to have a lot of evidence that we knew a lot of things that we should have done, and we didn't do them. And we're going to have a lot of evidence of things that we knew we shouldn't have done, and we did them anyway. My friend that I was telling you about earlier, he's not completely wrong. He was able to say to me, he was basically talking about why he had left the church, and he said, I couldn't perform enough for God. I couldn't do it perfectly. He was a God who demanded perfection, and I didn't qualify. So I couldn't deal with it, and he left. He's right in part of that. Upholding God's standard is impossible. Every single one of us in this room, we stand condemned before God. But choosing to reject God completely is temporary. That's not actually a way forward. That's a temporary solution to dealing with the guilt that's inside of us. And this is where the beauty of the gospel is found. You see, Christianity is good news for those who have both suffered oppression and for those who have oppressed. Because Jesus himself takes our wrong on his shoulders and absorbs God's wrath so that you and I never have to. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The wonderful news in this passage, that this passage is telling us, is that what we couldn't do on our own, the standard that God set that we could not live, God made a way. And God did live perfectly on our behalf. For every way in which that fictitious recorder that hangs from your neck condemns you, for every way that you have to answer, did you obey me? Every time that you have to say no, Christ is forgiven and erased, because Christ did obey perfectly. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died a death that absorbed all of God's wrath toward his people. He died a death that took on himself all of the wrath that God had for his people and all of the fury that our sinfulness deserved. And so now in him, the righteousness that's required of you is given to you. In Jesus, the righteousness that God requires, the perfection that God requires, is now given. Whenever the tape recorder proves you guilty, in Christ, whenever God asks, did you obey? The answer is a resounding yes. Did you obey? Yes. Yes. The righteousness of God rests on his people. You didn't earn it. You've earned the opposite. But for those who live by the Spirit and who trust in Christ's work, he gives it freely. But the thing is that the gospel of Jesus tells those who suffer injustice that there's a God who cares, and a God who sees your pain, and a God who is going to do something about it. That there are only one of two outcomes for people who have perpetrated evil. Either God will pour out his wrath on them on the judgment day, or they will come to Christ just as we have and find that he has already poured out his wrath on them. But when you are wronged, rest assured, God will have his vengeance, either on the perpetrator or on Christ himself. There's a story that Jesus told of two men worshiping in a temple. One was a Pharisee, and one was a sinner. And the Pharisee goes to the temple, and he thanks God for all of the righteous things that he does. He thanks God for all of the ways that he lives his life correctly. And then next to him is the sinner, who cries out to God, have mercy. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said that only one of those men went back to their home justified. Only one of those men walked away right with God. And it was not the one who lived perfectly. It was the one who knew his need of mercy. And God does, in fact, save through works. We do, in fact, have a God who requires that we earn his favor. And we have a God who provides that favor through Christ. And we need to grasp the bad news about our sinfulness before the good news ever really seems worth it. And Jesus Christ, he will never, Sinclair Ferguson said that he will never seem glorious to anyone except those who are aware of their sinfulness, aware of their brokenness, aware of their need for him. And so if we're hanging our hat on our own work, on our own good deeds to save us, then we're going to be in for a very rude awakening on the judgment day. And God will play back your record, and you'll see that your work, it wasn't enough. And in turn, if we're thinking that there's no such thing as absolute right or absolute wrong, you too are in for a rude awakening on judgment day when Jesus himself comes, and as Romans 2 says, he judges all the secrets of men. Ignoring your guilt, choosing to disbelieve the reality of your guilt, it won't make that guilt any less true. The good news of Jesus is only good news for those who repent and turn to him. And if you've never had that tax collector moment where you're like, I can't do it, God, have mercy on me because I'm not good enough. God, if you've never reached out to God in that desperation, you likely haven't experienced the good news of Jesus. And in the moments when you fail to live up to God's standard of right and wrong, the answer is not avoiding guilt by pushing it out of your mind. And the answer isn't to minimize your sin, trying to just convince yourself that, well, it's not really that bad. The answer is to look at the cross. In the moments where we fail to live up to God's standard, to God's absolute right or God's absolute wrong, the answer is to look at the cross. It's to see Jesus was pierced for your transgressions. You see that Jesus was crushed for your iniquities. You see that on Jesus, God laid punishment that would bring you peace. And to see at the cross, in Jesus' wounds, you're healed. And then to allow that refrain of your heart over and over and over to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to know that in Christ, God always responds to that cry with yes and amen. I have mercy on you. Let's pray. Father God, we want to put our hope in you. Will you help us when that seems too hard, too much to bear? Father, help us to not trust in our ability to deal with our guilt by just ignoring it. God, help us to not put our hope in our ability to make right the things that we've wronged one another, we've wronged you. God, help us to not ignore the guilt in our lives, but instead, God, that we would bring that guilt to you, that we would bring that guilt to the cross. And we would find that our healing is found in the punishment that you placed on Jesus. And because you have placed your punishment on him, it will never, ever, ever reside on your people. Father, we ask this all in Christ's name.